Chapter 3, Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21 today. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul, again, continuing his letter that he wrote to the worshipers in the churches around Ephesus. Ephesians 3, 14. And he writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Please be seated. Lord, we thank you for this privilege today to open this sacred text. And Paul was writing this, and your Holy Spirit guiding and inspiring him, you breathing out these words, him writing, and here we are 2,000 years later, and you knew at that time these words would be translated and carried through, and that your group of believers would be here to hear them. We thank you for your word to us, Lord. Help us to take it seriously. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what is the best posture for prayer? What's the best posture for prayer? Really, if we want to just be honest. Best posture for prayer. Is there a best posture for prayer? Universally, we pretty much all close our eyes, but if closing your eyes is something you do when you pray, is closing them really hard, like really, really tight, does that make the prayer more powerful? Or can you just squint? I remember what it was like just sticking my, I don't even know why I did this once back in the day with the youth group kids, and there's a living room and somebody's praying, and I don't know, I always just closed my eyes and bowed my head and prayed. And I stick my head up, and here's five or six of them just looking around, and I'm like, do they do this all the time? And when I confronted them about it and just talked casually a little bit, they said, you know, in the Bible it doesn't say that you have to close your eyes to pray, and they had a point. Professor at a seminary where I was at, my seminary was there before I was there and associated with the Orlando branch, wrote a famous book called Pray With Your Eyes Open. And a lot of us do pray with our eyes open. When we're driving, we better, right? If we're praying then. But here we have Paul in this verse saying, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." I bow my knees before the Father. Is him, when he says, "I bow my knees before the Father," is he saying, just, well, I said in chapter 1, I said it this way, I pray for you, or however he says it in verse 14, for this reason. And then here he comes along and says, well, I already said pray, so I'm going to change that word to bow my knees. In other words, is bow my knees just a synonym for him praying? That's my question. And we sang a song this morning. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. We were saying, here I am to bow down, as a synonym for praying. We were bowing with our hearts. We were interchanging it. We have other words that we interchange for prayer. We'll say, I'm going to talk with Jesus about this, or I'm going to go spend time in my prayer closet, and that's Christianese for I'm going to go pray about it, although even maybe the people that say that don't have an actual closet they go into. One of our congregation was in a work environment where there were some people hostile to the gospel and hostile to Christianity, and you couldn't come out right out and say, I'm a Christian. But there were Christians that were there, and it was a situation that very much needed prayer. And one of them said, well, we're just going to lift this up, if you know what I mean. We need to just lift this up. And the Christians all knew what lift this up meant. It was a synonym for prayer. Paul says here, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. What's he saying? In those days, the custom was to pray standing up. Jesus in Matthew 6:5 says, you Pharisees, you love to stand in the marketplaces and pray. I mean, today, bow our knees, we understand what that means even if we don't do it physically, actually. In those days, it was stand. Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple. And the Pharisee says, I thank you. He stood there in the center and said, I thank you. I'm not like other men. The tax gatherer, the publican, stood and he prayed a prayer. Jesus didn't have the one standing and the one kneeling. In other words, there's not really a proper posture for prayer that makes it a little more magical. Paul says, I'm bowing my knees on this, and he wouldn't have said this if there wasn't something that had driven him inside that made his body correspond to what he was feeling inside. There are some famous prayers. Mostly praying in the Bible is standing, but there are times of duress or other significant times of great emotion when you see the prayer kneeling, bowing, humbled. Solomon at the dedication of the temple, where the king of the greatest country in the world kneeled down because they were going to worship a greater king, and he was acknowledging that with his posture and his position. People had to submit to him all the time, but he was going to submit to the King of Kings. Stephen at his martyrdom kneeled. Peter at the deathbed of Dorcas kneeled. Paul at his farewell as he was heading back to Jerusalem, and the people didn't want him to go because they knew what would happen as he was going to get arrested. He was going to die for his faith. At both times it talks about at the end of Acts him kneeling. And maybe the most noteworthy of all is Jesus in Gethsemane, kneeling to pray. I would say Paul wouldn't have just included this as a literary device, as a synonym. There was something emotional going on. There was something that drove Paul to his knees. Or he wouldn't have said, this has got me on my knees praying, because he didn't say it in other places. What is it? What is it? Well, it's not just trivial thoughts and prayers that he's texting or responding to something. There were some thoughts going on, but there was some deep prayer that made him hit his knees. Prayed to the Father. There was something deep in this section that we get to look at this morning. It says, I'm on my knees and I'm praying to the Father. Sometimes when I pray, I mean, we prayed all our lives at home around meals. Dear Heavenly Father, dear Father, 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 Father. Sometimes I don't even think about that part of my prayers. I don't think about the posture of my heart. I don't think about the submission. I don't even think about why I say what I say sometimes. He says, here I'm on my knees before the Father, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but also the Father. It's a family I follow, a young couple that are missionaries in Romania. They're both good writers, husband and wife. And I like the way this woman writes. And they've had some issues with their kids, and it's just kind of fun tracking them. They're missionary, the letter from Dacula to Transylvania. I think that's cool, because there's a place called Dacula, and they've got that. But she's a good writer. This came in this week. She says, I nodded momentarily until I saw my friend's smirk. Then it dawned on me. He grew up in an orphanage. This was obviously a pointed joke that my cultural unfamiliarity with having a large population of orphans didn't quite prepare me for. She says, "My own father had literally just flown across the world to help me in our moment of need, and my Romanian friend was good-naturedly making light of his own childhood plight. About 2 hours later, as our group of six young adult couples gathered together in the living room, Derek and I were the only ones in the entire group to raise our hands when posed the question, 'Who has a good idea of who God the Father is because of your experience with your earthly father?' It was a sobering moment for us." And Paul is understanding this idea of father, and he's getting ready to say this great thing that we're going to hear and explore. And he's going to get there by getting on his knees and talking to the Father. There's a Father to whom we pray, a Father to whom Paul prayed. He bowed his knees in the awesomeness of the moment. He prayed to the King of Kings, who was also his Father. Why? What's the "for this reason"? Some Bible translations might say "therefore." He says "for this reason." When you see "for this reason," or as somebody always said, when you see "therefore," you have to look at the verses ahead of it to see what it's there for. And what is it there for? Why? What's the reason why Paul is overcome? Why would someone like Paul be overcome on his knees praying to the Father? What's going on? It's what we've talked about the last couple of weeks. It's the fact that there is a God, a real God in heaven, who really, really did want and love his chosen people. He really did do something to bridge a gulf that we couldn't bridge. And he really did reconcile us and draw us to himself. And that is awesome. That's something that if you've lived with it all your life, you just go, well, it's just like every other thing. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Red and blue makes purple. 2 + 2 = 4. Jesus died for my sins, along with the other facts. Well, it's a true fact, but that's a fact that stands out from other facts. And Paul is overwhelmed by that as he's writing to these people saying, I've seen some of them I don't know, but they've been reconciled and made right with God. And not only that, as we've talked about, they've been made right with each other where there were all sorts of cultural barriers. And he's overcome by that. And I'm praying to the Father. A guy named Moule, M-O-U-L-E, had a look at his stuff. He was a technical type scholar, type writer. I saw his books and stuff. I don't even know. He's from way back when. He was commenting on this passage, and he said this: who has not read and reread the closing verses of the third chapter of the Ephesians with the feeling of one permitted to look through parted curtains into the holiest place of the Christian life? And I said, I better read that, Ephesians 3 again. That's what some man says is the holiest place in the Christian life. You think about what's going to be spoken of this morning and be blown away. We're looking at this. He says, I'm praying to the Father, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now that's a poorer translation. The King James does a better job. The NIV does a better job. ESV does not do it wrong when it says, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. But you could take from that, if you just look at it and say, oh, that means a universal fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. Greek words, I won't quote them to you, but the Greek words in the translation, the NIV and King James do better when they say the whole family or the whole family of believers. He's just talked about the reconciliation of Greeks and Jews. He's talked about how God reconciles people with each other. When they line up with him, they come into this family and they're reconciled to each other. And he says basically, I'm praying to my Father, who's also your Father. You're my brothers and sisters. Those people down on Bridgeport, those believers down there that you're going to pray for, that's your family. Those people in Romania who grew up in their orphanages, who are hearing about God and coming, that's your family. Christians everywhere are your family. And Paul says, I can't believe that we would be reconciled in this way. It drives me to my knees before God, the Father of all of us, to pray this prayer that I'm going to pray for you. We're looking at big ramifications for our understanding. This could be life-altering for us. It is as we read it and comprehend it, as we evaluate even what we want for fellow Christians. Paul's going to talk about what it's like to have the Holy Spirit inside of us. God living inside of human beings. It's mind-blowing when we stop to think about it. And sometimes when we phrase it, or at least when I do, I can't say we, I can say me. Sometimes when I phrase it, when I'm talking about somebody having a lot of strength in the face of personal tragedy, I get it mixed up, and I'm really talking about the world's definition of it, and I'm not even thinking about what God's part in giving those people that strength is. It's a contrast with the world and how we see the concept of peace of mind they all sang about in those wonderful songs back in the 60s and 70s, peace of mind, tough poise. What's the world's definition of that? Now, I think of Rudyard Kipling's poem, If. Somebody gave me a graduation card. I was 17 or so, and it had that on it. Now, oh, man, I tripped out on that. That was too cool. You can keep your head when the world around is you losing theirs, then you become a man, or however it goes, all those verses. That's good stuff. Think of the British and their stiff upper lip. Keep calm and carry on. Except I've known some British who never did that either. Heroes who were persistent and didn't get ruffled and kept their head on sports teams or whatever. And we celebrate that, and sometimes when we talk about God giving us strength, we're saying that's the kind of thing that God's giving us. That's not what Paul's talking about here. In fact, I don't know if I'd like it if every single person was unruffled and calm and collected. Well, we need groups of people. We need people that their emotions take over, and they drive us places where we didn't go. They said, when you come up here to plant a church in Danbury and you're kind of in the DMZ between Red Sox and Yankee land, you're going to find out even regionally people think different. You might have a church with elders like this. Half of them are New Englanders who say, wouldn't be prudent, wouldn't be prudent. And half of them are New Yorkers who say, pedal to the metal, let's go. And God makes us all this way. God sometimes puts people together in marriages where one is one and one is the other. They say opposites attract and then opposites attack, right? But God puts us together and so we can sharpen iron. That's not what we're talking about. Is that cool, calm, collected is the way to go? Different coaches on different teams bring out different things. And sometimes a baseball team will need a Joe Madden-type coach for a beautiful season in their life to come along and be a little calm and to kind of make things fun and lighten up and push people this way. And the last coach was a different one. The next one's going to be a different one. He'll go to a place where he's supposed to go. And God does all that. What I'm saying is that's an ideal. That's not the biblical ideal that we're looking for. It's not what Paul's describing when he talks about Christ living in you and giving you something that's different. Sometimes in our life, we're one way, then we're the other. But the first kid, we freak out over everything. Temperature hits 100.5, emergency room. Second kid, a little calmer. Fourth kid, well, if it gets to 110, we better do something. Maybe it's not quite like that, but we calm down and we look at things and we live as we age. We've seen this before. Somebody likes to say, I've seen that movie before. We've seen that and we know. We're not talking about the world's definition of staying calm under fire. Paul says there's something inside, but I want to talk to you about inner strength biblically. What's God's definition of strength? Verse 16. Okay, we'll start from 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, don't have a lot of time to spend on that, but how rich is God, right? Unfathomable. Can't even, God can't write you a check, and you can't even say that's a percentage of his riches because it's immeasurable. Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's not talking about your personality. He's talking about his Holy Spirit put inside of you. You walking around as a vessel carrying God into the places you go. Power to work for Christ as you stand firm in Christ. Elsewhere in a letter to the churches in Philippi, Paul would write, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, I know how to be poor, I know how to be rich, I can do what it takes, all these circumstances. It's not that I have a great personality, like I'm the right one, I took some denominational test and I get to be the missionary because they approved me somewhere in some headquarters. He says, no, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We all have our breaking points. We all get pushed. We all get pushed. There's a point at which we all will break. I feel like I owe it to my grandkids and great-grandkids. I'm listening to Solzhenitsyn talking about the Gulag Archipelago. Just want to see what this world's going to be like if things go the way they go. And those arrests and those interrogations and people coming in and you break at some point or another. And some of these interrogators love to have people who are a little stronger because it made their work less boring. But they found a point at which they all break. Unless you've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you. That's different. That's not your personality. That's God in you. Did you see? If you didn't see it yet, go to your server, your search engine, or whatever it is you use. And look at that woman in Texas, that judge. That was a story. That was a story when the brother did and said what he did for the police woman who shot him in the wrong apartment, found guilty of murder, and people outside on both sides getting ready to scream at her. What pressure on this woman anyway? Didn't know she was a Christian. Wouldn't have known she was a Christian. She had to hear that. She had to hear the guilty verdict. She had to come up with the sentencing. Brother gave a testimony of forgiveness and even asked if he could give the defendant a hug, breaking all the rules. They're not supposed to have contact. What if he had just hauled off and he's going to give her a hug and it was all a farce and he's got some weapon or something and they're trying to keep these families when they read their statements away because of the tension. And the judge says yes and he walks around and you see the embrace and you hear the crying and the weeping of the people who are filming it. But then this judge, you've got to see the video. You've got to see it. This judge then, moved by this, and the Holy Spirit living inside of her, walking around and also giving the woman the hug, and then walking back to her chambers, walking back out with the Bible, and you could hear her. She goes over and she consoles the family of the murdered son. But you can hear her as she gives the Bible, and she says, "This is my personal Bible. I've got a couple Bibles at home. This is the one I use every day here." And she says, "Look at John 3:16. That's your job for the month," she says to the woman who she's just sentenced for murder. "Read John 3:16. Start there." And the whole message is forgiveness. The whole thing in a court system is about God. And oh, she's probably lose her job for it, and she's vilified by some people for it. Holy Spirit lives in her. That's your sister who did that. Thank God for her. Thank God that it's more than just tough boys, but it's God, Holy Spirit, giving us courage when we need it. You want a definition of inner strength. And people do this all the time. They say, "I don't know how I found the courage. I wouldn't have, but God just did this." Paul says, "I'm praying to you, Ephesians. I'm bowing my knees before your Father, my Father, our Father." We Christians, it's our Father we're praying to, and we're asking him that he gets you strength with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Your inner being. Corinthians talks about how our outer beings are wasting away. Our inner beings are being renewed. We got a dog, and in dog years, he's just a little older than me. Dog translated to human years. That dog can't jump up onto the bed anymore because of arthritis. He's wasting away. We got X amount of time with that dog. I'm wasting away. You're wasting away in our outer beings. Grandma always said, "It's no fun getting old," and she's right. But the inner being is being strengthened day by day. For Christians, what's going on there? The Holy Spirit lives in you, and you are waxing stronger as you approach heaven. Your body is getting weaker and less able to do things, but you're getting stronger as you go to heaven. He says, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying you see this and understand this." Verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Something about your hearts. Arrogant fool that I was when I crossed the aisle from Baptist to Presbyterian. And I remembered all those wonderful Sunday school teachers, all those biblical altar calls that said, "Ask Jesus into your heart." And then I said, that's not even biblical language. That's not in the Bible. There's no prescription that says you have to ask Jesus into your heart and say this prayer. You know what? Paul's saying something about Jesus being in your heart through the Holy Spirit. They were right. I was wrong. Christianity is not just a mental ascent. Christianity is God living inside you, opening up, pouring himself into you. We'll see later on in a couple of minutes about you being filled with all the fullness of God. What strong language that is. He says, "I'm on my knees praying for you. I'm driven there at this wonderful, glorious thing that you would have this inner strength, the scope of it, rooted and grounded in love, that your roots would go deep into the gospel. The gospel being that you didn't do anything yourself, that God did it all. Don't disconnect this from, "For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourself." It's all connected. It's connected to all of the practical living out stuff that we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. He says your roots have to be grounded in that love of God for you. Rooted, grounded. He uses a nature illustration of a tree with strong roots. He uses a building illustration that he's already alluded to with a foundation and being grounded and built up. Christ is the cornerstone. He says, your roots, your foundation, who you are, is in Christ. If you're a Christian, you will find that your core is not what people in the world look to as their identity. It is not your race. It is not your sex. It is not your sexual identity. It is not your status in the world. It is not your stoicism if you have that. It's not your passion if you have that. You are a Christian, and your roots are in the love of God for you. That's who you are, Christian. I'm a Christian. I'll sort the rest out. I'll live in light of God's plan the rest of my life, but that's who I identify with. He says the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. That is him saying, I can't quantify it. Early church people, some of them, some teachers, you read back and they say, well, it's on the cross. See, there's the depth and the height and the breadth and the length, and they're trying to draw an analogy to the cross. That's nice, because at the cross is love personified and unexplainable, but he wasn't even talking about that. That's just us trying to grasp it. He wants us to grasp it, and yet he says we can't grasp it. Didn't we just sing, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross? I used to analyze and break that line down too in that song. Yeah, I'll know how much it costs. Jesus, no, when I stop and think about it, I have no idea. The more I understand it, the more I get it, the greater it is, and I know there's something greater. He says the breadth. You might have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Can't get it with just your head. And you say, me? Little me? Insignificant me? Sinful me? Self-absorbed me? Yes, you, Christian, you. Now here's that verse. So we do not lose heart, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And that's an arrogant statement to say that. To say that you can be filled with all the fullness of God. Walk into your workplace and say, hey, you better start treating me right. I'm filled with all the fullness of God. And see what they think about you. It's an arrogant statement, except it's true. Be careful how you say it. Say it in the right way. Walk with wisdom toward the outsiders, but you better say it to yourself, because it's true. You are filled with all the fullness of God. You're being filled with all the fullness of God. You have God in you. He says, the source of our inner strength. He gets to the source. How can I pray this? He's probably thinking, how do they think I can pray this? He says, after he gets done with, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Where does his mind turn? It turns to the one who he's praying to, for them. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. You can't even get there. Back when the first Toy Story movie came out, I liked Buzz Lightyear's theme. Remember his slogan? He's getting ready to fly and he falls off the bed or whatever it is. To infinity and beyond, which you can't. There's no beyond infinity, right? That was the joke. He's saying here, you, to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, you can ask, you can name the biggest ticket. You can ask for the best thing. And that's nothing. That's scratching his face. That's nothing to God. Maybe they all did this. Maybe this is how they taught high school in the 1980s. But, I took easy classes, I guess, my electives my senior year. I took a sociology class. It was good. But the teacher, for the final exam, said, here's your final exam. One question. What grade do you want out of this class? One question. That was going to be your final grade. We didn't believe him. Is it really? Is it? So I said, I'll just write a B. What did I get? I got a B. kids got A's. Smartest girl in the class, drove herself all the time, wanted to be the valedictorian. She thought she deserved a C because she was that person. She's probably still that person if God hasn't changed her life. She wrote a C, that's what she got. Her work was A work. And it was a big scandal in the school. Maybe they changed it in the end. Her parents were in there. That was a huge thing. What if I had written A plus 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 plus, weight my grade, make it so much of an A that all of my others are pulled up to A's? With God, he says he's doing more than you can even ask or think. That's why he can say, help these people as they grow. Help them to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. To him who's able to do far more abundantly. And in that translation, looking at the languages and all of that, that's the best they can do, that far more abundantly. But it just means infinitely more than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You might not have known it. You might not have realized it. We may not look around and say, this is a powerful force. This is God living in people. I started thinking about all of you, saying, wow, I better start seeing her in a new way or him in a new way. They better start seeing each other in a new way. This is God walking around in a person. You can't name a thing so difficult God cannot do it. You can't pray for the greatest, 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 greatest thing and hit the level. To him be the glory in the church. That church thing, it keeps coming back. It keeps coming back. It's us together in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations. Real quickly, applications. I just listed three. See this as a reality in your life. See this as a reality in your life. If you don't believe it, say, I'm going to skip whatever I'm doing for my daily devotions and I'm just going to focus on Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 till I get it, that God lives in me and my strength and power comes from him living through me. It's going to do a number of things to you, including give you perspective and boldness. It'll also probably give you some forgiveness and some humility. Second, pray for your fellow believers. This isn't just something Paul prayed for that church. This is for us to be able to pray for each other. This isn't just for your elders to pray for you, which they do. It's for you to pray for your elders, the same prayer. Pray for your fellow congregants. Pray that we realize that. See what happens, and then pray that God brings other Christians in or people that aren't Christians yet that are going to be that way, and so we can take them and show them who they are in Christ. Change a perspective. Pray for your fellow believers. Wish they were here. Both couples are away today. But the ESL class that this church has is so good. I tell you, these people do their homework. They help. That little Karini is catching up with the others. She was level one when we started. She's got her homework down. Bruno's trying. I love Abhishek and Tina. When I have them read it, Abhishek reads it in a certain proper way. I was telling Paul, I could just picture him as a little boy in school getting it just right. He's a precise guy. All of this stuff, and we're helping. And we're helping them with language, helping them to be able to get out here in the world and go to the meetings that they have for business. It's helping them. But you know what? The real thing, the thing that matters, the thing as if we get to expand it and help other people, my prayer and my heart for these guys who are my kids' age. My prayer is Paul's prayer for them, as it is my prayer for you. I want to look at your names and your kids' names and your grandkids' names in that little book, and when it comes to your day for me to pray for you that I have written down, it's for the physical things, yes. Boy, the spiritual, the strength, that's where it's at. That's what matters. And Paul says, that drives me to my knees, that we have this going on. And let the world laugh at us and say we're nuts. That all evens out too in the end. Final thing, love permeates. That phrase love is throughout this section. Rooted and grounded in love, that you may be filled with the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's getting ready then to take these ideas of us being loved by God, filled with God, filled with God's love. And he's getting ready to flesh this out, and we'll see this over the next couple of weeks of how we interact with each other then as people who are filled by God, and not just filled by God, but by God's love for others. So stay tuned. Read ahead. Think about it. Love permeates is the final thing. From God for us, through God, through us to others. And that's how the world knows we're Christians. That's how we even know we're Christians, by our love. That's what it says. Reference point, 1 John, the entire book. Let's close in prayer. Let's think about this. We go to the table. You belong at the table, not based on you, but because of what God has done through you. Let's pray and wrap this part up. Lord, thank you.